Let's begin our afternoon session. This morning we looked at especially Old Testament passages from the Psalms and Genesis 17, especially Isaiah, and a passage each from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now we begin our treatment of various New Testament passages on God's covenant with believers and their seed, and we begin with early New Testament history in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 1, we'll read verses 41 and 44. Luke 1, 41 and 44. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 44, words of Elizabeth, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." In this scene, these are the key characters. John the Baptist in the womb of elderly Elizabeth, our Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Notice regarding John in the presence of the Lord Jesus that we're told twice that he leaped. He leapt in his mother's womb, verse 41 and verse 44. Verse 44 adds this detail: the babe, Elizabeth says, leaped in my womb for joy. And joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 verse 22 says. Therefore, John the Baptist was regenerate with joy in his heart, true biblical godly joy. And he was born to covenant parents shortly thereafter, godly Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in fact, we're even told in Luke 1 verse 15 that he was, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now let's move to the Magnificat, as it's known from the Latin. That is the poetic moving words of the Virgin Mary on this great occasion. It begins, the Magnificat does, in verse 46. Verse 50 is of relevance for our current subject. The Virgin Mary says, "God's mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." She sees it in her generations. She sees it in John the Baptist's parents' generations. Verse 54, Mary continues, "God hath holpen or helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So verse 50 and verse 54 refers to God's mercy. Mercy here in generations. It's covenant mercy. Mercy in the covenant. And this covenant is made in verse 50. Looking for a reference here. It's a reference to Israel. And it's a covenant in verse 55 that is made with Abraham, which takes us back to Genesis 17, verse 7. This covenant is generational. The generation principle in verse 50, from generation to generation. And verse 55 goes further, saying, "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever," which includes the New Testament age. Next, we're going to treat our remaining passages from the four Gospels in biblical and chronological order, starting with Matthew chapter 18. In the opening half of Matthew 18, we read about children, little children, many times. And it is not in this passage that little children have to grow up physically to adulthood and then be converted. Instead, this passage teaches that not that infants need to be like adults. This passage teaches that adults for salvation need to be like infants to possess the great moral quality of humility that is seen especially in little children, the little children of the covenant. Let's look for that as we read Matthew 18, verses 2 through 6. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Picture the scene, there's a little child. Jesus calls him, so he's not being carried, but he calls and he comes and he tells the little boy, in effect, just you sit there, son. And Jesus said, verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Here's the scene again. We have a little one. Jesus calls the little one to him on his own steam, as it were. The little child comes to Jesus. Jesus sets him in the midst. And then this little one is said to believe in Jesus. And it's not just this little child, but others. Christ refers to these little ones, verse 6, which believe in me. Faith is in the heart of this little child and other little children. Why? Because they are covenant children in Israel, the Old Testament church. These children being there were the children of adult believers who followed Christ, and these adult believers brought their children. Here's verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And this passage teaches that there are good, holy, unfallen angels who look after, care for, under the sovereign decree and gracious providence of God, the little children of the church. And this is included in the work of angels in this world. As Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? This same passage goes on to speak about the sovereign electing saving will of God regarding covenant children. Let's read verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So absolutely all of the little ones in the covenant of grace born to believers, absolutely all of them are saved. Not all of them are elect, but the elect ones are all saved because of God's sovereign, irresistible will. It is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And as Paul teaches in Romans 9, who hath resisted his will? It's a rhetorical question. No one can. Let's move next to Mark chapter 10. Part of which is quoted because it's been painted outside this building and to the right as we currently sit. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer, permit, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Verse 13 refers to young children. How young? The parallel passage, Luke 18, verse 15, uses a more definite Greek word, which means infant. Young children, more specifically, infants. These were infants of adults who followed Jesus Christ. And they brought their children to Jesus. And Jesus said, such children must not be hindered coming to him. They must not be hindered by misguided disciples. And Jesus teaches regarding this infant and these infants, because the passage keeps referring to them, plural, that these infants are in the kingdom of God. Verse 15, you've got to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Verse 14, of such is the kingdom of God. And these little infants, Jesus presents as a model to adults. You've got to be like little children. In Matthew 18, the passage we just looked at, Matthew 18 says you've got to be humble like a little covenant infant. Humble. Here, it's a slightly different lesson because it's a younger child. It's not a child who can come to Jesus of his own steam and be set there. It's dealing with children whom Jesus lifts and puts in his arms, who are infants. And here, what we learn about salvation is that the sinner is passive in his regeneration, just like a little child is passive. That little child was lifted up by Jesus, each little child in turn, and they weren't asked, do you want me to lift you up? Jesus lifts them up, and they're entirely passive. And sometimes it's said, we can't baptize infants because infants can't repent, they can't believe, they don't understand. But Jesus here teaches us that this is exactly the point. That this teaches us something very important about salvation. That the beginning of our salvation, our regeneration, we are entirely passive. Just as passive, can't do anything, can't repent, can't believe, as a little infant lifted into the arms of Jesus Christ. Except you become like that little infant, that is, God in Jesus acts upon you, regenerating you, you cannot be saved. Because regeneration, as Christ taught in John chapter 3, is not something you do, it is something that happens to you. Except a man be born again, in John 3 verse 8, like the wind that blows, you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, then you're not going to be regenerated. The Spirit sovereignly blows where he listeth, where he wills. And this is especially the truth of sovereign grace that's taught in connection with infant baptism. As members in the kingdom of God, what does that mean? It means that God rules over them by Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. God rules over them by the Holy Spirit who is in them, who regenerates them, who gives them life, so that they have all the rights of citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Just as an infant born in the Philippines automatically becomes a citizen of the kingdom or the republic. I come from the United Kingdom, so I ask for your forgiveness for my lapse of speech. The Republic of the Philippines. So too, the children of believers are to be viewed and treated as in the kingdom of God like their parents. They automatically get a Filipino passport if they apply for it and they need to go abroad, let's say. And so it is that Jesus Christ has a different view of the disciples, different view of these little children from the disciples, and he corrects them. And then he takes the little children up in his arms. Do you remember Isaiah 40 verse 11? The good shepherd takes the lambs up in his arms. Jesus is fulfilling that word. And then he touches them. Verse 13 says, and he blesses them. He blesses them. And the blessing of the Messiah is the blessing of full covenantal salvation. He blesses them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He blesses them with the same blessings that Jesus is going to purchase for them on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit pours out upon the church, the blessings for which Jesus intercedes with God. We've looked at a chapter in Luke 1, then Matthew 18, then Mark 10, John chapter 21. John 21, verse 15. This is the scene by the Sea of Tiberias. Christ here meets with seven of his disciples, and he has a conversation, particularly with Simon Peter. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Now I have to be careful I don't compound my first mistake by spilling the water with a second mistake and slipping on the water. John 1 verse 25, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. And here again, I want to be sure I don't spill a second glass. Like in Isaiah 40, we hear of the children of believers called lambs. And these lambs are so named in distinction from sheep. In verse 15, Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Verse 16 and 17, feed my sheep. Sheep are adult of that sort of animal. Lambs are the little ones of that animal. And these lambs then are fed, feed my lambs, literally shepherded by Peter, first instance in this passage, and by the other apostles, because we're not to think that Peter was the only one who looked after the children of church, and John, he only did the adults, and Bartholomew, he required people to be 20 years old or something before he'd bring them the good news. And then not just Peter and the apostles, but all pastors or under shepherds, ministers and elders, feed my lambs. How does the pastor then feed the lambs? He prays for them. He brings them the good food of the word, especially adopted saying catechism to their capacity. And this truth is symbolized and sealed by the sacraments. And so these lambs, they are elect, redeemed, and regenerated. Because unless you are those things, you cannot be shepherded. You cannot be fed spiritually. There are lambs in the church. They are lambs who need to be fed. Therefore, they can be fed. They're not vipers. They're lambs. And you feed them in the green pastures of God's word. Whereas a viper isn't fed by the green pastures of God's word. We've looked at passages in four different chapters of the four Gospels. Let's now move to other passages in the New Testament in biblical order. And we'll start with two gospel promises in the book of Acts. The first being Acts 2 verse 39 that Pastor Ebe read as part of his scripture reading earlier today. Acts 2 verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise. The promise here is specifically the promise of the Holy Spirit, mentioned at the end of verse 38. Repentant believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you. This is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that has been poured out on this day of Pentecost, bringing full New Testament salvation. To whom does this promise come? Acts 2 verse 39 mentions three parties. The promise is to you, adults, here in Jerusalem for the feast, and number two, to your children, and number three, to all that are afar off. So repentant, baptized believers, number one, and their children, and the afar off, who are Gentiles. And you'll notice here the change in the Old Testament to the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. It's not the promises to you, but not your children. It's the promise to you and your children. That stays the same. The change in the promise in the New Testament is not subtraction, that the children are left out. It's addition, that the Gentiles are brought in. The promise is to you, and these Jews are saying, yeah, we know that. And the promise is to your children, and they say, yeah, we know that. We've been taught that for 1,800 years. No difference there. But then the third bit, the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, which in the Old and the New Testament is used especially of the Gentiles. Then they pricked up their ears and said, oh, the promise has changed. It's gotten wider. It's not just believers and their seed, us Jews. The Gentiles are included. And focusing on the second party, because that's the subject particularly of our session, which children? Well, there's a phrase at the end of verse 39, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Believers and their children and the Gentiles, the promises to them, more specifically, let's tail it down, those parents, believers and Gentiles whom God will call. This call is the effectual call of the gospel. Irresistible grace that God works in his elect through the preaching of the word. And this call is according to election. As Romans 8 verse 30 says, whom he did predestinate, another word for elect, them he also called. And you know how it goes, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The call then indicates that these children were the elect children of believers, the true spiritual seed of Abraham. And this promise is a New Testament scripture dealing with the New Testament age, called in Acts 2, for Reverend Ebe read this part of the chapter as well, verse 17, the last days. From the first coming of Christ, his death, resurrection, and the day of Pentecost, all the way to the second coming of Christ. The last days start with the first coming, end with the second coming. The last days end with the last day, singular. And in this period of the last days, between the first and second coming of Christ, the promise is to you and to your children and to the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord shall call. That call being the call according to the election of grace, as Romans 9 puts it. Let's move to the second gospel promise in Acts, this time Acts 16, verse 31. Acts 16, verse 31. Everyone here, and there are some pastors here, knows that we can accidentally misquote scripture at times, failure of memory. We misspeak ourselves, we're only human beings. But sometimes scripture is misquoted because people don't like a bit in the verse. And in my experience, this verse is probably the verse in all the Bible that has a bit deliberately left out, where something significant is omitted. At least where I come from, it is often, in fact, I would say usually, quoted like this. Peter's word to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the bit that's left out is the "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." I remember preaching on that some years ago, and the title of the sermon was "Good News for Households." And I preached it and I said, this is good news to anyone who's aware of their sins, who's serious about spiritual things, and who's outside of Jesus Christ. The promise to you is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The gospel, and you explain the cross. And the title of the sermon, "Good News for Household." Then you explain the good news is even better. It's better good news than you had first thought. And this is what the Philippian jailer was taught. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then he might have thought, but what about my wife and my children? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. The good news just got even better good news. And here we have the same biblical covenantal view of the children of believers found in the New Testament, picked up by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and the Apostle Paul, the two main human characters in the book of Acts, in Acts 16. And they are saying the promise hasn't changed. It's still believers in their seed. It's only changed in this regard, not exclusion of children, but inclusion of Gentiles. And again, I repeat the striking occasions that not only was this promise to believers and their seed mentioned by Peter in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, which was the birthday, not of the church started way back very soon after the fall, but the birthday of the New Testament church, the church in this New Testament form. But here we have the same promise in Acts 16, where Paul is preaching in Philippi, which was the first city in Europe in which he preached the gospel. He and others have been preaching in Asia, admittedly the other end of Asia from you guys, but Israel and Syria and Lebanon and so forth. And now he goes across the Bosphorus into the western side and starts preaching in his first European city, Europe. So it's the same gospel for Asia and in Europe, and it still includes the children of believers. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Now we've left the five historical books with which our New Testament scriptures begin. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 states that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. This brings up the issue of the antithesis, the absolute spiritual warfare between Christ and Belial, believers and unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6 teaches that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It explains that we're to break off ensnaring, ungodly friendships. Ordinarily, therefore, such intercourse with unbelievers, friendships, corrupts the believer. But in a mixed marriage, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, whether or not it happened this way, that the two of them get married, and then after they get married, one becomes a Christian but the other doesn't, or a Christian foolishly and sinfully marries an unbeliever, whatever way we get a mixed marriage, the believer is not to say, well, I can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, therefore I've got to divorce or at least move out of the house from him or her. Paul teaches that the believer is not to divorce his or her unbelieving spouse. If your unbelieving spouse will live with you as a Christian, stay with him or her. This will not be breaking the exhortation of 2 Corinthians 6. It will not per se corrupt you. It'll put you under a certain difficult circumstances. It's going to be harder for you than if your spouse was a Christian. But it's not per se sinful. You are not per se going to be corrupted by him or her. For 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by the husband. Else were your children unclean, otherwise your children would all be little unbelievers, but now are they holy." And this passage teaches that the children of even one believing parent, they're not unclean, ungodly, unregenerate. They're holy, purified by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. They're in the covenant with believers and their seed, as per the promise of Acts 2, Acts 16, Genesis 17. And that is according to the election. There are Jacob's and Esau's, as we have already said. Let's turn now to Ephesians 6. We'll read Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother," which is the first command with promise, "that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So here, Christian children are given exhortations, verses 1 through 3, and we have the calling of their fathers in verse 4. The fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother," is quoted here as the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, that comes with a promise. However, it's not the first commandment that comes with a promise absolutely. That's the second commandment, because the second commandment says you don't bow down and worship any images. And it goes on to explain that God positively shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keeps his commandment, the generational principle, and that it works negatively. He is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And people show that they hate God by bowing down to statues and paintings and idols. This fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother, is the first commandment with a promise. That is, it's the first commandment with a promise that comes to human beings in the covenant of grace who are born as they grow up. So this is the first commandment with promise that children need to hear. We don't go around saying to our little children, "You've got to keep the seventh commandment, no adultery." They don't even really know what that means. What they need to hear is a good hearty lecture in love, with parental discipline where necessary. Honor your father and your mother. And then there comes the promise. This is the way of godliness. This is the way in which it's well with you. This is the way in which you enjoy eternal life. Honor your father and mother. And here's the incentive. It'll be well with you. And this indicates that the children here, the children of the church, are spoken of from their earliest days. You can teach your children from their earliest days to honor their father and mother. Now this passage, Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4, places the children of believers as members of the church at Ephesus. There are exhortations in the verses that precede and succeed Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4, exhortations to servants and husbands and wives. And you conclude rightly, well, that means they're husbands and wives and servants and slaves in the church. Yeah. Just so are the children of the church. They're addressed as church because they're members. Which means that everything that is said about God's people in Ephesians 1 applies to them. They have all the blessings. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 1 writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, these saints are holy ones, the children too. You say, well, not all of the children were elect. Yeah, but not every professing believer is elect and regenerate too. There are hypocrites among adults, and there are also children who fall away. verse 2 tells us that these children received the divine benediction. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Adults, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, employers, employees, children in the church. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, a long, rich sentence, possibly the longest, richest sentence in all the Bible. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Reverend Ebay's preaching on this in the Berean Protestant Reformed Church in the Philippines, in Manila area. In this passage, the children are included. So the children are, to use the language of verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are, verse 7, redeemed, and in Christ they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 13. And all of this is unto the praise of God's glory. A Trinitarian salvation of the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit to believers and their children. And as such, they are commanded and by God's grace enabled to honor and obey their parents. Otherwise, they're unregenerate. You try and keep them in check, but they're not growing in grace. They can't be nourished and admonished in the Lord. What I've just done explaining this exhortation to children and parents from Ephesians 6, the exact same thing applies to Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21, which I'll only mention. Children and parents, this is what you're to do. Therefore, the children in the church in Colossae in Turkey were every bit as much members of the church as the children in Ephesus in another more westerly part of Turkey. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy. We'll look at a couple of verses in 2 Timothy. Paul wrote this from prison as he awaits his death, probably his last canonical epistle. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, he writes, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Here we have the covenant line in operation in the New Testament age. There's Timothy himself, his mother's Eunice, his grandmother is Lois, and they are all true followers of Jesus Christ. As you would expect from Genesis 17 verse 7 and Acts 2 verse 39, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, and Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, and all the rest of them. And this was the case, this covenantal generational principle, grandmother, mother, son slash grandson, even though Timothy's father was an unbeliever. So Eunice, somehow or other, ended up married to an unbeliever. I don't know if that was through her mistake or whatever way that happened. We don't have enough scripture to deal with it. And I say he was an unbeliever because he's contrasted with Eunice, his wife, in Acts 16, verse 1. And because Timothy, we're told, was not circumcised on the eighth day. His father's a Greek, not a Jew. He's not circumcised. The logical conclusion is that his father wasn't a believer in Jehovah, the true God, and didn't want his son circumcised. But even then, with that, the promise came through one believer to her son, from Eunice to Timothy, as 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 would teach. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 is our last text in this New Testament survey. It reads, from a child, thou, Timothy, hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we learn that this covenant child, Timothy, was instructed in the Word of God by his believing mother, and no doubt his believing grandmother, and the local synagogue, other believers too, and that God then used this means to bring him, even as a little child, with the Old Testament scriptures, that was all he had when he was a boy, to bring him to salvation through faith in the coming Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. We've gone from Luke 1 to 2 Timothy 3 in this New Testament part of our biblical survey. Now we're going to turn to important theological and scriptural considerations on our subject, the covenant and infant baptism. The Bible teaches that the children of believers are often, and even usually, such as the Reformed position, regenerated in their infancy. There are some who are regenerated or born again later in life. Some even foolishly go into the world and come back like the prodigal son. And then, of course, some of these things can be hard to date. But in general, those children of believers who are elect are usually regenerated in their infancy. I'll give you a concrete example. My wife, Mary, can never remember a time when she didn't believe in Jesus Christ. She was taught that by her parents and always trusted in him, so in all her memories. The Bible even refers to instances where believers were born again in their mother's womb. Jacob is a clear example of that. He wrestled with Esau for the birthright. Remember, that's why he's called heel holder. He was, as it were, in the womb. He grabbed Esau by the heel to try and grab him, to try and pull him back so that he, Jacob, would get out first. Maybe sometimes you see that in a swimming race. There's a guy in front of you, you grab the back of his shorts. He's about to touch the finishing line and you pull him back and then you touch and then you're called out for cheating. But that's what he was trying to do because he was already born again. He was wrestling. And then later on, he wrestled. It was part of his wrestling, history of wrestling. He wrestled with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ at Peniel. So we read of this first wrestling match in Genesis 25 and Hosea 12 picks up on it too. And remember, it's not just here's this one person back then and he was regenerated. Jacob was later renamed Israel. In the Old Testament, the number one and number two words for the church were Israel or Jacob. I have chosen you, O Israel. I have blessed you, O Jacob. This is the sort of thing we find. He is symbolic, representative, therefore, of what typically happens, or at least often happens, with the true spiritual seed of believers, because Isaac and Rebekah were covenant parents. All right, my second example is Jeremiah, because Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says he was sanctified in his mother's womb, and he needed to be, that work of God's grace in him from an early day, because God called him to be a prophet in his youth. So he needed to be well advanced in his spiritual life, especially because he suffered so much abuse from the false prophets and the false church of his day. Jacob, Jeremiah, and our third figure also begins with the letter J, John the Baptist. As we heard earlier, he's in the New Testament, Luke 1. He's filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb, Luke 1 verse 15. Therefore, he leaps for joy in the presence of Christ, even while he's in his mother's womb, Luke 1, 41 and 44. And if we move from the three J's, Jacob, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist, and treat others in biblical order, other covenant seed we meet in Scripture in their childhood as true believers. Isaac. If you read the narrative regarding Isaac's early years in Genesis 21 and 22, or Romans 9 verses 6 through 8, there's a man, and he's a man, a male, a person, a boy, and there he is, he's believing. Joseph, in Genesis 37 at the start, his brothers are behaving wickedly, and he's a believer. He reports in a good attitude, I take it, the sinful behavior of his fathers, and God is, even at that early age, he was a teenager, giving him direct revelation in the form of dreams. Moses, according to Exodus 2 verse 2, was, quote, a goodly child at his birth. And the Bible isn't interested per se in somebody's physical appearance. When it says he was a goodly child, it means good in the ethical sense. And that can be proved conclusively because the literal translation of Acts 7 verse 20, referring to Moses, is this. He was, quote, well-pleasing to God at his birth. God was pleased with him because he was one of his children. His spirit was at work changing him. Let's move to Samuel. Samuel. He's a little boy with Eli at the tabernacle. He comes there, or better, he's dropped off there by his mother to fulfill her vow. And here's a godly, holy, faithful, obedient covenant child. A child who was the answer to much prayer, not just in his birth, but in his sanctification as a holy child of God to be used for the reformation of the church. David. David was the best spiritual fighter and even the best physical fighter in Israel, even though he was a teenager. And he stood up for the truth of God against this uncircumcised Philistine. Nobody else had the spiritual courage to fight. We're not to imagine that he was just born again the day before. Here was a guy who, even as a small boy and as a shepherd, was walking with the Lord. He was a covenant child. Isaiah had two sons, Mahershalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub, mentioned in Isaiah 7 and 8. They're examples of spiritual truth, these little boys. King Josiah, the boy king, was a godly king, and he ruled well, even in his... He wasn't even 10 years old. And we have the example of Timothy, who from a child knew the Holy Scriptures, which made him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's move to another important biblical and theological consideration, namely the scriptural parallel between circumcision, Genesis 17 again, and baptism. Turn with me in your Bibles or on your phones to Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, all part of one sentence. Verse 11 deals with circumcision. It's paralleled with, it's the equivalent of baptism, verse 12. Let's read Colossians 2, verse 11. In Christ also ye are circumcised. Believers are circumcised in Christ in the New Testament. You're all circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You've received a spiritual circumcision that wasn't done by physical hands or with a knife, men and women, in that you've put off not a certain piece of physical flesh, but you have put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that's what the removal of that piece of flesh symbolized in Old Testament. Colossians 2 verse 11 is telling what it pointed to. Buried with him in baptism, whereunto also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Operation means work. This faith that is worked in you by God, that's what it means. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. Circumcision and baptism are both signs and seals of entrance. Entrance is the key word. Entrance into the covenant, entrance into salvation, entrance into the people of God. And both circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism, which replaces it in the New Testament, they both symbolize and seal the same blessings. Romans 4:11, circumcision is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith alone. The removal of flesh in the Old Testament wasn't just some sign that you're a Jew ethnically as opposed to a Babylonian or an Egyptian. It wasn't that. It was a sign, a seal of the righteousness of faith. That's what Scripture says in so many words. So that's justification by faith alone, even though it was administered probably 99.9% to children who couldn't exercise covenant faith. It was still a sign of righteousness by believing alone, because God worked faith in their heart by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, and included in that, is the forgiveness of sins, because justification isn't just that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, it's also that my sins negatively are pardoned. Circumcision, just like baptism, is a sign and seal of regeneration, of the new birth, of God giving a new heart. It's a sign and a seal, as Colossians 2 tells us, of putting off the flesh as well as putting on the new man. Let's move to another key point. The subjects of water baptism. Who is to receive water baptism? Here we return to our opening words at the start of the first session. Let's revisit it. It is crucial that you have the right view of the children of believers. Not a view that's made up from, well, what children can and can't do, a certain amount of philosophy and child psychology, but a view which deals specifically with those texts that deal with the children of believers in Scripture. And we have seen from the many passages, Old Testament and New Testament, we have seen that the children of believers, again I say, not all are elect, it's dealing with them as a whole, but there's a distinction. The children of believers are in various key things. They're in God's covenant, they're in God's church, they're in God's kingdom. They are the objects of God's saving will, because it's not God's will that any of these true children should perish. Matthew 18, verse 14. There's generational mercy. Luke 1. God's mercy is from generation to generation. They are called Christ's lambs in Isaiah 40 and Luke and John 21. They're not called vipers. You will remember who the Bible calls vipers in the New Testament. The false teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, people who hated Christ and twisted the Scriptures. You know, we don't want to call our children little vipers. We want to call our children what the Bible calls. We want to call our children the right names. Lambs, not vipers. The little children are cared for by God's angels. Jesus said that, Matthew 18, verse 10. They are carried in Christ's arms, Isaiah 40, Mark 10. They are promised. They're promised God's blessing and inner teaching, Isaiah 54, verse 13. They're promised Jesus Christ and his redemption, Isaiah 59. They're promised the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit's redemption and sanctification, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and preservation, Jeremiah 32. So that these children, in the right groups, the objects of God's mercy, as Christ's lambs, cared for by angels, carried in Christ's arms, receiving all the promises of salvation, so as these children have God's words in their mouths, Isaiah 59, and the spiritual strength to praise God, Psalm 8, Matthew 21. That's what the children of believers are. And what's the meaning of baptism? It's a sign and seal of God's work. God's work of saving his elect in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Here's the argument Peter was making to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 14. 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as us? If the Bible tells you that there is a party who has the reality of salvation, that party should receive the ritual, the ceremony, the sign that of water baptism that points to what they have in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to this question: what about concrete instances of specific people being baptized, specific children of believers being baptized in the Bible? That's a key question. And the first thing I should say is that, surprisingly, there are not that many recorded instances of Christian baptism, that is, baptisms from Pentecost onwards, baptisms in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of Christian baptism being administered upon specific people. There's references to baptism and what baptism means, but there's not that many references to specific people being baptized with water. In fact, there are only nine concrete instances where we're told that of a specific people being baptized with water. Let's consider these nine. The baptism of the Apostle Paul, mentioned in Acts 9 and Acts 22. Why were Paul's children not baptized? Why was he alone, only the one baptized? Think it through. You have the answer within you. Because he was single. He wasn't married. He didn't have any children. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Any guesses as to why he was baptized and his children weren't baptized? The clue is in the second word, Ethiopian eunuch. He couldn't have children, so he alone was baptized. That's two of the nine already mentioned. Then we come to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We read of baptisms being administered. Who was required to go up to the pilgrimage feasts? Men, not women. Adult males. Women and children typically didn't go. They were allowed to go. They could go if they chose. But if they were going to go up, they would typically go up on the Passover, which was an 8-day feast, or Tabernacles, another 8-day feast. You would have far fewer wives and children there on a 1-day feast like the day of Pentecost. That's three of the nine passages. Then we come to the Samaritans who were baptized with water in Acts chapter 8. And the key thing that's mentioned there in Acts chapter 8 is that Simon Magus was baptized. That's what it emphasizes. Simon Magus was baptized. Because that passage teaches about water baptism, that sometimes you have adult baptism of people who turn out to be unbelievers. And sometimes the person baptized revealed that they're not really converted. They reveal that very quickly, Simon Magus. That's four of the nine recorded instances of Christian baptism mentioned. Let me mention to you a fifth one, and I'll give you a clue. This one and all the other ones are household baptisms, baptisms of families. Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, Acts 10, 47, 11, verse 14, Cornelius' household. Lydia in Acts 16, Lydia and her household baptized. The Philippian jailer and his household baptized, Acts 16. Crispus and his family household baptized, Acts 18, verse 8. Stephanus Paul tells us that he baptized in Corinth the household of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. Of these references, five of the nine are household baptisms. The other ones, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul didn't have any children. Day of Pentecost, it was for adult meals. The Samaritans in Acts 8, the key thing is Simon Magus was baptized and he turned out to be a hypocrite. And if you say you can't prove that these households include children, you're dead right. I cannot prove that because the Bible didn't give me or you the ages of the people who were baptized. But I could say, well, you can't prove that there were no children in any of these five. But by the way, we're up into more than just rhetorical questions. The point that we make here at this point isn't, well, you can't prove that there were children. You can't prove that there weren't children. The point we read is, you read Scripture with Scripture. You have a passage that talks about a household baptism. You say, well, what does the Bible say about children? What do the Old Testament passages say about in the New Testament era? Are the children included? And the Old Testament passage about the New Testament period says, yes. And you read the other New Testament passages, Acts 2, Acts 16, 2 Timothy 1 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and then the accounts in the Gospels, Luke 1, John 21, Matthew 18, Mark 10, and the other parallel passages of Mark 10 and Luke and Matthew. And you say, household baptisms, you read it in this framework. In this framework, a household baptism means that we baptize households. Households, even generally, typically include children. You read it, you interpret it biblically. By the way, I want to point to a couple of other texts that I haven't mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this passage, we have something very striking. We have the New Testament speaking of a symbolic spiritual baptism of people in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 reads that they, Israel, well, I'll read verse 1 as well. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The children of Israel were baptized into Moses. Moses is the Old Testament type of Christ as the mediator. Were there children in the children of Israel? These children received this spiritual baptism whereby they came under the influence of Moses, and now Israel as a whole begins to listen to Moses far more than they did before. They were baptized into Moses. The children were there. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. The disciples are sent into all the world to preach the gospel. Verse 19 says, go ye therefore and teach, or literally disciple all nations, baptizing, and it's a Greek participle, which is the force. You make disciples of all nations by doing two things. Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. And number two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Interesting that baptism there even comes before teaching. Teach, make disciples of all nations by one, baptizing, and two, teaching them to observe all things. But my point is here, more generally, we're told to disciple all nations. Are there children in nations? Are there children in the Republic of the Philippines? Are they in your nation? How do you baptize nations without baptizing any children? Let's go further. This is my last point. What is the deepest reason for the baptism of children? I have 3 points here. Each one goes deeper than the preceding. Why do we baptize children? We do it, number one, because of God's word, the Bible. What it says about the children of believers, we've looked at that massively. And then what it says about the meaning of baptism as a work of God saving people. To go deeper, why do we baptize the children of believers? Well, because of God's saving will. His eternal decree. God has willed his own one great eternal plan and purpose to glorify himself in Jesus Christ, in the salvation of a church. And that church, God wills to save believers and their seed in their generations according to his covenant. And he also wills there to be reprobation to serve election, and even some reprobate in the church to cause trouble, to test pastors and sift everyone. So it's God's will, it's God's word, and then even deeper, because of God's will, and further back of God's sovereign will and purpose, you cannot go very far. You can only go further back one more step to the Holy Trinity. Because the first two persons in the Godhead are the Father and the Son. God is a family God in himself. He's eternal. He has a generation in himself, but it's not a generation whereby you grow up, you marry, you and your wife have children, and this all takes time. The generation that happens in the Godhead is eternal generation. So that the Son, just as the Father and as the Holy Spirit, is eternal. They're all co-eternal. There's no time in God. The eternal generation. But we have that generation. God's a family God. There's a Father and there's a Son. And when God wills, decrees this world, that's his will. And when he gives his word telling us what we must believe and how we must behave, he brings this to us as a covenantal salvation. And he says, I save believers and their seed, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. A few remarks now about resources. Melody has a A4 handout, sheet of paper, front and back. It deals with the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. How do is the person baptized and the water, how do they come into contact? Because there are different views on the mode of baptism. This sheet deals with a certain aspect of that. It deals with whether immersion fits the biblical idea. Secondly, we have a free booklet. It's called Baptism, the Meaning, Mode, and Subjects by Michael Kimmett. I wish you had more. I only have 6 copies here. I had 7. I gave one to a lady earlier. Vern, was that okay? I gave one out. He knows you better than I do. So if you have to pick, and I think his rationale is, and I can understand this, pastors first. So, approach Vernon for those. It's a really good book. It's fairly short, it's clear, and well written. It deals with the meaning of baptism. I'd like some questions on that if you want, so I'm already prompting you. The mode of baptism, how the water and the person come into contact, and the subjects of baptism, who is to be baptized.